time we were talking about this whole message of subjection from the domestic standpoint, the subjection of wives to their husbands. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 7 is one of the great sections in the Bible concerning feminine dress. And when we closed our period, I mentioned three great principles of feminine dress, which I find in this narrative. Explain clearly the meaning of 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of braiding the hair, and of wearing jewels of gold, or of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in the incorruptible apparel of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. The basic thing he's saying here is, let your clothing be in keeping with a pilgrim heart. If a person really has a pilgrim heart, then you don't have to be afraid about the way that person is going to dress. But if a person dresses in a way that's unbecoming, it reveals the lack of a pilgrim heart. Do you see the important principle of interpretation that you find in the scripture? I think this is clearly the use of absolute for the relative. And the reason why I believe it's absolute for the relative is because of this part of the narrative. It says, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of braiding the hair and of wearing jewels of gold or of putting on apparel. I think that automatically shows you this is absolute for the relative. Because, of course, he's not talking against the putting on of apparel. He's not saying here in the context that braiding the hair is sin in itself. He's not saying in this context that wearing jewels is wrong in itself. He's using absolute plurality. The main thing is there must be clothing that's in keeping with the pilgrim heart. Now, one thing I want to call your attention to in a passage like this is that the Holy Spirit purposely runs the risk of a misunderstanding when he uses language like this. Any mere human being could see there is the risk of misunderstanding when you use language like this, and certainly the omniscient Holy Spirit would be aware of it. But he goes right on and he uses this strong language. Now, there must be some special reason why he uses such strong language. The point I'm emphasizing is don't explain it away wrongly. And don't say, well, that's just absolute for the relative. It's quite all right to wear any kind of jewels. Quite all right just to wear any kind of clothing. No, the Holy Spirit deliberately uses very strong language. But I do believe it's the language of absolute for the relative. Let your clothing be in keeping with the pilgrim heart. Do you young ladies pray constantly as you go through life that God will give you a pilgrim heart that is manifested in the way in which you dress? This one indication of this neo-evangelical approach to everything is dress as much as you can like the people of the world so you won't stumble them away from the things of the Lord. And I heard one of their leaders say some years ago, the Bible never says anything about looking spiritual. Well, boy, I want to tell you, maybe he's using that language differently from the way I'd use it. But the Bible certainly does talk about looking spiritual. And this passage that we're studying here is a part of it. Look like a pilgrim in the way you dress. That's what God is saying. Then we come to general subjection of all pilgrims in all aspects of the life. What's the one all-inclusive thing the Holy Spirit stresses throughout this tremendous passage? The all-inclusive thing he emphasizes is the truth of undeserved suffering. And he repeats it over and over again. Chapter 4, verse 13 says, ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. Now, I've reminded you that 1 Peter is a great book on union with Christ. And it's also a great book on undeserved suffering. You see how those two things go together? There's a tender side to union with Christ. There's also a severe side to union with Christ. If I'm living in union with Christ, I'll know much of undeserved suffering. If you're living in union with Christ, you will know much of undeserved suffering. Explain clearly the meaning of the underscored words in the following scriptures. But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. I used to think this verse meant, be ready to give a definite Bible verse for everything you believe, or be ready to defend your conviction. I thought that's what that passage meant. Now be ready to give a reason for the hope within you. Have a definite Bible verse for everything you believe. Certainly it's good to have a definite Bible verse for everything you believe, but this passage goes much deeper than something that is mechanical like that. How are you ready to give answer for the hope that's within you? Look at the context as I read it again, and you'll see the answer. How are you ready to give answers to those who question concerning the hope within you? But sanctify in your heart Christ as Lord. That's the answer. By sanctifying Christ as Lord, be ready to give reason for the hope that is within you. Let me put it in slightly different language and say, a life that's controlled by the Lordship of Christ is the answer to every question. A life that is controlled by the Lordship of Christ is the answer to every question. Not just learn the proof text for everything you're supposed to believe. Surely do that. But all that has to be the outworking of something deeper. A life which is controlled by the Lordship of Christ. I frankly confess that for years I used to quote this verse. And I started with these words. Being ready always to give answer. That's the way I started it. But that isn't the way the Bible starts it. The Bible says, sanctify in your heart Christ as Lord, being ready to give answers. For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. What the passage is saying is that there's a purifying value in the fellowship of Christ's suffering. There's a purifying value in the fellowship of Christ's suffering. One suggestion I make about studying 1 Peter is to compare it constantly with Philippians 3:10 in Paul's writing. Philippians 3:10 says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Now be sure you don't take these underscored words as isolated things. Take them in terms of the context. He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You see, the context shows he's been talking about Christ's suffering. Then he comes back and talks about our fellowshipping in Christ's suffering. Don't teach people that suffering purifies, because suffering does not purify. Suffering often does the exact opposite of accomplishing purification. Suffering often makes people bitter. Suffering itself doesn't purify. Suffering isn't the God. But what does purify? The fellowship of Christ's suffering purifies. And that's why I say don't take these underscored words as isolated from the context. Because Peter isn't saying here that suffering purifies. He's saying that the fellowship of Christ's suffering is the thing that purifies. The expression has ceased from sin, I think, is to be taken in the relative sense rather than in the absolute sense. Certainly doesn't mean sinless perfection, but it's used in the relative sense. God uses the fellowship of Christ's suffering to cause you to cease from sin. He uses the fellowship of Christ's suffering to cause me to cease from sin. Yes. Purifying value, purification has to do with getting rid of the sins in your life. Maybe definite sins, or maybe just general worldliness, a general worldly attitude towards life. As anybody goes on with the Lord, he realizes how many of his thought patterns change. He's just been sort of thinking of things, yes, in terms of the Word of God in a way, but he has an awful lot of worldliness mixed in with his ideas about education and everything else. And then as he goes on to know Christ and the fellowship of his suffering, he sees those ideas just change. Since I'm very glad to admit that my ideas have greatly changed on some things. I mean, I believe they're purified. Some might not agree, but I believe they're purified the last 10 years. I've suffered a lot in terms of some of these things I emphasize in class. And suffering is a very dear teacher. You really learn these things when you suffer in connection with them. Purification just means getting rid of sin, getting rid of worldliness and the things that are not pleasing to the Lord. Now we come to our real argument on page 79, detailed study of a disputed passage. 1 Peter 3:18 to 20 is one of the most disputed passages in the New Testament. Concerning this passage, one writer said that he made a detailed study of it and found 59 different interpretations. Because Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and preached unto the spirit in prison, that aforetime were disobedient, when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now, I've listed here four of the most prominent interpretations of this passage, and ask you please to put this note in the margin. Please become familiar with these interpretations. Naturally, I don't require you to hold any of these four, but I want you to be familiar with some of the leading interpretations. Now, remember, one thing you want to do while you're here at the Bible College is to learn principles which will help you to interpret Scripture as you go out in the Lord's Word. But you want something more than that. You want not only the principles, you want a general familiarity with the points under discussion. And you won't completely make up your mind on some of these details, and after you've been teaching 20 or 30 years, you still will not completely make up your mind on some details. But what I try to do when I'm going to minister God's Word is to have a general familiarity with the problems involved. And then somebody won't hit me with a bolt out of the blue. I will at least have tried to think my way through some of these difficult scriptures. Be familiar with these four interpretations. Now would you please underscore this statement. In the study of any disputed scripture, it's always important for the Bible student to ask the question, is anything absolutely certain about this difficult passage? I've been driven to that in life. Time and again, when I've sought to find God's will, everything seemed hazy. And I just had to stop and ask, is anything absolutely clear? And what's true in life is true in interpretation of Scripture. Mention anything you believe to be absolutely certain concerning the passage about preaching to the spirit in prison. There are three things I believe to be absolutely certain. The first thing is that God never rests an important doctrine on a questionable passage. God never rests an important doctrine on a questionable passage. Therefore, don't try to prove any doctrine of Scripture from this particular one. If you have 59 different interpretations, I think that's enough to show that the teaching of the passage is not 100% clear. God never rests an important doctrine on a questionable passage. The second thing that's absolutely certain is we know what the passage does not mean. Sometimes that's true when I come to interpret a scripture. I'll say to a person, I'm not 100% sure what it means. I'll tell you in a minute or two what I think it means, but I'm not 100% sure of that. But I'm 100% sure what the passage does not mean. And that's all you need on certain very difficult scriptures. The thing I'm absolutely certain, negatively speaking, is that this passage does not teach a second chance to be saved after death. And the reason why I'm sure of that is that clearly conflicts with other passages of Scripture. There's no second chance for a person to be saved after death. Luke 16:19-31 gives this great emphasis that the great gulf is fixed, and after death there's no crossing over from one side of the gulf to the other. Luke 16:19-31. I think one of the clearest passages on it is Mark 3.29. Mark 3.29 is the version of the unpardonable sin in the Gospel of Mark. And Mark 3.29 uses these words, an eternal sin. An eternal sin. Why is hell eternal? Hell's eternal because sin is eternal. An unsaved person doesn't stop sinning when he dies. An unsaved person sins through all the ages of eternity. Now, he no longer gets the pleasure out of sin after he dies. The pleasure's gone, but he's still sinning after he dies. Dr. Henry Clay Trumbull of Sunday School Times used to ask this question. Suppose a man had been burning in hell for 10 million years. And after he'd been burning in hell for 10 million years, God offered him a second chance to be saved. After that person had been burning in hell for 10 million years, wouldn't you think that now he would repent and accept? And of course the answer is no, he would still reject. Because according to God's word, dying time is fixing time. Dying time is fixing time. When a person dies, the basic direction of his character is fixed for all eternity. If a person dies rejecting Christ, he'll reject Christ for millions and millions of years yet to come. And if you were to go to hell today and offer salvation to someone who's been burning in hell, like Cain, who utterly never was saved. If he wasn't saved, he's been burning in hell since the beginning of the human race. And if you went to Cain and offered him salvation, would he accept? No, he wouldn't. He's guilty of an eternal sin. I used to think along this line, why does God let a person burn in hell for all eternity for 50 years of sin on earth? Wouldn't you think that for 50 years of sin on earth, a person would have to suffer in hell for 50 years? Well, of course, the reason is that person doesn't spend all eternity in hell for 50 years of sin, or 75 years of sin. He spends all eternity in hell for an eternity of sin. And whatever this passage means about preaching to the spirits in prison, I know it doesn't teach the doctrine of a second chance to be saved after you're dead. I'm 100% sure of that. Then the third thing that's absolutely certain is we know the subject of the context. What is the subject of the context? The subject of the context is undeserved Christian suffering. Undeserved Christian suffering. Therefore, whenever you come to any interpretation of this particular scripture, always check it by the basic subject of the context. Undeserved Christian suffering. Now, I've never taken all 59 of those interpretations that that particular person refers to. But if I did, I'm absolutely sure of the fact I'd throw some of them out, because they don't tie in with the subject that he's talking about, of undeserved Christian suffering. Now I'm asked about your own interpretation of 1 Peter 3. Mention what you believe to be the meaning of the passage and explain your interpretation carefully. I personally believe number 4 to be correct. I believe it's accurate to say that number 4 is the most common view of this scripture among evangelicals in general. Certainly not all agree, but I believe this is the most common interpretation among evangelicals in general. Just watch while I read. The Spirit of Christ, that is the Holy Spirit. In other words, according to this interpretation, the word Spirit, made alive in the Spirit, would be capitalized. See, made alive in the Holy Spirit, capital S-P-I-R-I-D. The Holy Spirit preached to the Spirit in prison through the preaching of Noah, while these unsaved people were still alive. One translator renders the passage as follows. Christ went and preached to the spirit in prison, disobedient aforetime, where the long-suffering of God waited the days of Noah. You hold this interpretation, of course, then you don't find any relation to what happened the 3 days that the body of Jesus was in the grave. Does that mean his body was in the grave and then in his spirit, or in the Holy Spirit then, he went and preached to people in hell? Not if you hold this fourth interpretation, the Holy Spirit preaching through the preaching of Noah. Now, there are two chief reasons why I incline to this interpretation, and of course, not dogmatically so. The first is that it ties in with 2 Peter 2:5. 2 Peter 2:5, in the second letter written by Peter, contains another reference to Noah. And in 2 Peter 2:5, Peter describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. You see, that's the conception he has before his mind's eye of Noah, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So that interpretation here ties in with 2 Peter 2:5. That doesn't prove it, of course, but it's a step in that direction. Then the second reason why I hold it is my main reason, I believe it ties in with the context. The context is undeserved Christian suffering. Now, if you take this view, you'll find at the end of 1 Peter 3, two examples of Christian suffering, and then at the beginning of 1 Peter 4, a third example of Christian suffering. And we'll take that third example when we come on the next page to a difficult passage in 1 Peter 4. Here are the three examples of Christian suffering that Peter is giving in chapters 3 and 4. The first is the vicarious sufferings of Christ. The vicarious sufferings of Christ. Remember, Peter is not merely citing the sufferings of Jesus as our example, but he's citing the vicarious sufferings of Jesus as our example. Chapter 3, verse 18 gives the great purpose of Christ's vicarious suffering, that he might bring us to God. What's the great purpose of Christian suffering? You see, the all-inclusive purpose is to glorify God, yes? And to glorify God in bringing souls to Christ. Christ suffered that he might bring us to God. And Peter is saying, Christian, you're suffering that you might bring others to God. That's the first example we've already studied, the vicarious sufferings of Christ. Then the second is in terms of this interpretation I'm giving you here. The second example of suffering is the non-vicarious sufferings of Christ. There are vicarious sufferings of Christ on Calvary. He died as a substitute for lost sinners. And there are also the non-vicarious sufferings of Christ. The Lord Jesus suffered all through his earthly life and ministry. And of course, the ascended Lord in heaven suffered. God is a suffering God. Some of the old Unitarian theologians in New England call God the impassive God, which is just the opposite of the Bible conception. God is a suffering God. Have you ever taken that verse in Isaiah 63:9? It says, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. God is a suffering God, and this has to do with the non-vicarious sufferings of Christ. Now, when does the Lord Jesus suffer? When sinners reject him, Jesus suffers. In this passage, I'd like for you to notice, and just mark in your notes, please, the two references to suffering. One is, Christ also suffered for sins once. Now that's his vicarious suffering. And then down here, in three lines from the bottom of the passage, the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. You see, all that time when the ark was being prepared, God was suffering. And what caused God to suffer? The thing that caused God to suffer was man's rejection of Christ. Now, I believe one key to this passage is that here Peter is not taking these particular sinners in the days of Noah as a special case. He's taking these particular sinners in the days of Noah as a representative case. God's long-suffering waited, and God suffered while these people rejected Christ before the flood came. And that's representative of the way God suffers all through human history. God suffers every time people reject the Lord. Now, you can see how this is so appropriate for the Christians in Peter's day. Peter is saying, here's one element you can expect in your suffering. You can expect to suffer when people reject the gospel. And I think that's one reason why he mentions here the fact that 8 souls were saved. In other words, of all mankind before the flood, only 8 accepted. Only 8 accepted. And here are these Christians suffering in connection with the neurotic persecution. And as they look around, they say, oh, the world in general is rejecting. World in general is rejecting. He says, yes, it happened like that in the days of Noah. But remember, only 8 accepted then, and God suffered when men rejected the gospel. That one proof you're living in fellowship with Christ is that you suffer when men reject Christ. One proof I'm living in fellowship with Christ is that I suffer when men reject the gospel of the Lord. That's always one of the main aspects of true Christian suffering. You remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:15-16? 2 Corinthians 2:15-16, we are a sweet savor of Christ unto God. In them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one a savor from death unto death, and to the other a savor from life unto life. So that's the second reason why I believe this particular interpretation. I think it ties in with the context that deals with undeserved Christian suffering. Why should we be willing to suffer? First, Christ suffered vicariously. Second reason is, Christ suffers non-vicariously. He suffers every time a soul rejects the Lord Jesus. And I think that's the context. I personally don't think this has any relation to what happened between the time Jesus died and the time he was raised from the grave. I don't think he's talking about that in the context at all. you might stop and say, is anything absolutely clear about that? That, of course, is one of your thorniest problems of interpretation. I take one absolute stand about that. The one absolute stand I take about those 3 days the body of Jesus was in the grave is that whether he went to hell to proclaim his triumph to evil spirits, I question, I'm not 100% sure it isn't right, but I'm 100% sure of the fact that Jesus didn't go to hell during that time to suffer anymore. His suffering was completed on the cross. And when on the cross he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it is finished. Then his suffering was completed. I take the absolute stand on that as far as that very thorny matter of those 3 days is concerned. I don't think this passage has any bearing on that idea of 3 days. I think he's talking about a representative case. God's Holy Spirit suffered in the days of Noah when people rejected him. Christian, he's still suffering today, and you're entering into the fellowship of his suffering when you suffer in terms of people rejecting the Lord. That's right. Yes. Because, and you're tying that in with this right here, I think so, 1 Peter 1:11. You see, he's calling the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Messiah. See, the Spirit of Messiah dominated these Old Testament prophets. And Noah was one of those Old Testament prophets. Now on page 80, we come to our third example of Christian suffering. But in order to lead up to it, let me answer the second question first. Explain the underscored words in 1 Peter 4:17-18. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins first at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? The question is, what is meant by the judgment that begins at the house of God? I think what he's talking about in the context is that this judgment is Christian persecution. Time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And God's people are being judged. They're being persecuted. The neurotic persecution and other things connected with it, I think, are in the mind of Peter by the Holy Spirit here. Now, one reason I call attention to this passage is to show that God takes this fiery persecution as an object lesson of hell. Have you ever viewed Fox's Book of Martyrs as a great book on hell? Somebody might say, well, Fox's Book of Martyrs doesn't say anything really about hell. Fox's Book of Martyrs describes in very vivid detail the awful persecutions of Christians. You know, when Fox lived in the time of the Protestant Reformation, when the Roman Catholics were persecuting Protestants. Fox lived then, and so he went back to early church history. And then from that time on down to his day, he just traced the persecution of Christians. And oh, it's a vivid book. But it's one of the greatest books ever written on hell. Listen why I say that as I read this verse again. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins first at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? In other words, if real Christians saved through Jesus Christ suffer like this, what about unsaved people who reject the gospel? How great will their suffering be? Hell might be called an eternal burning at the stake. Nero burned these early Christians for just a few minutes, and then they died. But Nero's been burning in hell from that day to this. And Nero will be burning in hell through all the ages of eternity. So whenever you read of any of these sufferings of early Christians, or any Christians today, remember that's God's object lesson of hell. All unsaved people are going to suffer in a far more terrible way than that. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner be? He doesn't say if the righteous is barely saved. That used to puzzle me a little. I thought, I'm just barely saved? I didn't think the Bible thought I was just barely saved. No, not just barely saved, but scarcely saved. In other words, I'm scarcely saved in the sense that there's only one thing that stands between me and an everlasting hell, and that's the death of Jesus Christ. You are scarcely saved in the sense that only one thing stands between you and the fires of an everlasting hell, and that's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. With this interpretation in mind, look back now at the first question on page 80. Study carefully 1 Peter 4:6. For unto this end was the gospel preached even to the dead, The word even there is the Greek word kai, K-A-I. Can be translated even, it can be translated also. Many would prefer to translate it also here. For to this end was the gospel preached even to the dead or also to the dead, that they might be judged indeed according to man in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. What is meant now by this statement, judged indeed according to man in the flesh? Now look at your next passage that we just explained. That's why I took that one first. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. What does it mean to be judged according to man in the flesh? It means to suffer. It means to be persecuted. And that's what he's talking about in this context. Explain clearly what you believe to be the meaning of 1 Peter 4:6, and show how it's related to the passage about preaching to the spirit in prison. I take this to be the third example of Christian suffering. The first is the vicarious sufferings of Christ. The second is the non-vicarious sufferings of Christ. And here's the third example of Christian suffering. It's the Christian martyrs. And I think that's what he's saying here. The gospel was preached to them that they might be judged indeed according to men in the flesh. In other words, when they accepted that gospel, they knew what it meant, persecution. They knew it meant to be judged according to men in the flesh. Now somebody would ask, how do you know that they were still alive when the gospel was preached to them? How do you know it wasn't preached to them when they were dead? I think the reason is this. Because they were judged according to men in the flesh. And when they were judged according to men in the flesh, of course they were persecuted while they were still on earth. And I think that particular expression shows that it's not talking about the gospel being preached to them after they're dead. Not at all. Because they were judged according to men in the flesh, they were persecuted while they were still alive. And the gospel was preached to them while they were still alive. And I think that interpretation ties in with what he's talking about all the way through the passage. Let me summarize it for a moment and see if you'd like to add any question or comment. The one thing I insist on in interpreting the passage is this. The context is undeserved Christian suffering. And let any interpretation you take of this passage tie in with that subject. I insist on that. Then I would allow lots of leverage with details. Because since he enjoyed these thorny scriptures, these thorny scriptures used to sort of scare me. They don't anymore because I just go to something that isn't thorny. Not all the Bible is thorny. A lot of it's very clear. And then when I get clear on certain things, then I just enjoy it. Some of my greatest blessings in the Christian life have come through these thorny scriptures. And I used to be scared of them. I'm not anymore. I love them. But I realize you can't base your faith on things that are uncertain. Would you like to have any question or comment about what we've been saying? The mutual subjection of the elders and the younger brethren is in chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. From your study of the entire book of 1 Peter and the nature of the case, can you suggest any reason why there's a special emphasis on the lives of the elders at the climax of the book? Because in times of persecution, elders are in special danger, and elders have special responsibilities. Elders have responsibilities all the time, but in times of persecution, the elders have special responsibilities. If those elders don't stand firm, then you don't expect ordinary people to stand firm. And elders are in special danger during the time of persecution. You know what often happens? Some persecutor doesn't want to kill all the Christians. He'd rather keep them around. They're handy to have as slaves. They're good to have around as servants. And so he doesn't kill all of them. He just kills certain key people. And the elders are in special danger and have special responsibilities in the time of persecution. Study 1 Peter 5:7 in its context. Underscore this, please. One purpose of this question is to emphasize the importance of restudying an old familiar scripture more carefully in its context. Now, I want to encourage you students to do a lot of that. Take old familiar scriptures that have blessed you and study them especially in the context. Because time and again, you'll find it true that the context is as little known as the verse itself is well known. As I go on, God often in my teaching, he just forces me to study them. I never would have studied some of them if I just hadn't been forced to do it in terms of what God assigned me to teach. But oh, I'm ever glad I'm forced to do it. Because I realize all my life I've heard some of those precious old familiar passages. But they take on brand new life to you when you study them in terms of the context. You know, one principle of preaching is this. People in general aren't interested in what's brand new. They're interested in something new about something old. And you'll find a great many church members who just love to hear you preach on the old familiar scriptures. If you can give them something new about those old-time scriptures. I know I taught Psalms one time. The person came up to me afterwards, said, "You know, I just feel like I've learned some new things about an old friend." I ain't got true as far as these familiar scriptures are concerned. Try to learn something new about the old friend. Study carefully in his context, 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your anxiety upon him, because he careth for you. The literal Greek here is very precious. It's literally, it matters to him about you. Casting all your care upon him, for it matters to him about you. Sometimes those words are used for a death motto. Somebody just has that death motto on his writing desk. It matters to him about you. The Greek word about is the word peri. It's really all round about. You know, these Greek prepositions are adverbs of place. And peri is the word associated with our word perimeter. All round about something. That's the perimeter. So I just like to translate it like this. It matters to him all round about you. The wonderful picture of it is that God's people are surrounded by persecutors and adversaries. That's what Peter's saying. But when we're surrounded by persecutors and adversaries, we're also surrounded by God's loving care. God's loving care completely surrounds every Christian. God's loving care completely surrounds you. It matters to him all round about you. Show how 1 Peter 5:10 is a wonderful summing up of the entire epistle. And the God of all grace, who calls you unto his eternal glory in Christ, after that ye have suffered a little while, shall himself perfect, establish, strengthen you. One of the simplest ways to show how this is related to the epistle is just to come back and review our diagram about the pilgrim life. You have the starting point of the pilgrim life, and then you have the end of the pilgrimage, and then you have the pathway of the pilgrimage. The starting point is the cross. The end of the Christian pilgrimage is the crown, and then the pathway of the Christian pilgrimage is a combination of the two things, the cross and the crown. And if you just follow that simple diagram, you'll see how those things are given in this verse that comes right at the end as a summing up of 1 Peter. On page 81, we come to our clincher principle. Trust the Holy Spirit to clinch the great message of 1 Peter in your own soul. One of the greatest dangers in the study of any book in the Bible is the danger of unclinched truth. One of the instructors' clinchers passages for this wonderful book is 1 Peter 3, 20-22. In the following, explain clearly the meaning of the underscored words and show how they help to quench the message of the entire epistle in your soul. When the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water, which also, after a true likeness, doth now save you. Even baptism. Then he goes on to say, not water baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Not water baptism. But the interrogation or the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now my special clincher part of this passage is in these words, the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I can't begin to tell you what that verse has meant in my life. One of the great drawbacks to Christian life is a cloudy conscience. You know, sometimes you're ready to witness for the Lord, or I may have some student come to my office talking about a problem, and I can just sit there talking to him, and I have such a cloudy conscience that I can't minister to him at all. Oh, but praise God, whenever I have a cloudy conscience, I don't have to stop there. How can I get that cloudy conscience taken care of? Here it is. The answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Since it's not a sign of spirituality to go through life with a cloudy conscience. At any time when you have a cloudy conscience, you can claim victory over that cloudy conscience through the resurrection of Christ. I can't tell you in great detail just how the resurrection of Christ gets rid of my cloudy conscience, but I know from the Word of God it does. And I know from my own experience based on that Word that it does. At any moment, you can have the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, let's pick the passage apart a little bit. How can you have a good conscience? Well, this passage really gives the secret of Peter's transformation. Well, Peter didn't have a good conscience, did he, when he denied the Lord? And then, you know, he went out and he wept bitterly. But how did Peter get a good conscience? This passage gives you the answer. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, when I read this passage one time, I read eight souls were saved through water. And I stopped and said to myself, no, those eight souls weren't saved through water. They were saved from water. They were saved through the ark, and they were saved from water. But that isn't what this says. It says they were saved through water. Yes, they were saved through water from what? They were saved through water from the old earth. And then after the flood, they came out on the new earth. Now, you see how Peter's drawing the parallel between these two sets of things? You have the old earth, and then you have the waters of the flood that sweeps away and purifies the old earth. And then you have the new earth. And oh, what a difference there was. You see, before the flood, social disease, venereal disease, wicked people everywhere you look. And then the waters of the flood came. And then you see, just a little over a year later, oh, what a difference. Oh, what a difference that 1 year made. Noah and his family came out on the new earth. And oh, what a difference between this new earth and the old earth. And the thing that made the difference was the water of the flood. Now, here's the analogy he's talking about in the context. Here's my old life before I'm saved. And then here's my new life after I'm saved. How much difference is there between my old life before my salvation and my new life after I've been converted? The parallel is, how much difference was there between the old earth before the waters of the flood and the new earth after the waters of the flood? And he says, we have this experience through water. Then he goes on to explain baptism into the death and resurrection of Christ. Baptism into the death and resurrection of Christ. What's my hope for a good conscience? My hope for a good conscience is that I died with Christ and I was raised with Christ. It happened 1900 years ago. And since at any time in your life when you find yourself bothered with a cloudy conscience, you say, the first thing I need is to stop and confess my sins. No, that isn't the first thing you need. When you've got a cloudy conscience, the first thing you need is not to stop and confess your sins. Confess your sins is very important, but it's the outgrowth of this. If you just make that to be the first thing you need, then you're a legalist. You're trying to get that conscience cleared through something you do rather than through what Christ has done. But when you're bothered with that cloudy conscience, the first thing you need is not to confess your sins. First thing you need is to stop and claim your identification with Christ. You were nailed with him to the cross, and you came up out of the grave with him. The answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then as I take my stand on that, then I'll have all the confessing I need. You see, there's a legalistic way of doing anything that's true. Remember that, students. There's a legalistic way of doing anything that's true. Is confession of sin legalism? Absolutely not. Confession of sin is not legalism. Is there a legalistic way of confessing sin? Indeed there is. Susan some years ago told me that he was in awful bondage to his confession of sin. He said, really, I'm just busy trying to confess my sins. I couldn't do anything else. Sure, why? Because he's trying to get the answer of a good conscience toward God through the confession of his sin. Oh, no. The answer of a good conscience toward God comes through the resurrection of Christ. And then the outgrowth of that is confessing and dealing with sin. From your present knowledge of the great message of 1 Peter, seek to discover one or more additional verses or passages which help to make real and personal in your own life the special message of 1 Peter. My clincher verse for 1 Peter is also my clincher verse for the book of Job in the Old Testament. Job's your great book on suffering in the Old Testament, and 1 Peter, one of your two great books on suffering in the New Testament. My clincher verse is 1 Peter 4:19. 1 Peter 4:19 says, wherefore let them also that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. That's one of my favorite titles for God in the Bible. A faithful Creator. You see how it's related to the book of Job? When Job was going through his suffering, how did God bring him out of those problems? God brought him out of his problems by giving him a wonderful revelation of God as a faithful creator. And in chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41 of Job, you have these marvelous descriptions of God's creation. God revealed himself to Job as a faithful creator. Now, 1 Peter gives the same thing in fully developed form. What's the answer to all the problems of life? The answer is a faithful creator. Why does God let suffering come in your life? Why does God let problems come in your life? To let you see your need for the faithful creator. You know this expression we often use, do you have what it takes? Do you have what it takes? I heard a speaker claim to be evangelical some years ago who challenged a group of young people with this. Do you have what it takes? If you don't have what it takes, then you better quit. Don't go into full-time service if you don't have what it takes. The Bible says the opposite of that. Don't you go into Christian service if you think you do have what it takes. You don't have what it takes, but you have a faithful creator, one who can create what it takes. And you see how this drives home the whole message of 1 Peter. Live the pilgrim life. Oh, naturally, I'm not a pilgrim. I'm a settler. Naturally, you're not a pilgrim. You're a settler. What's my hope for being a pilgrim rather than a settler? The answer is, I have a faithful creator. I don't have what it takes, but I have the one who creates what it takes. And you see, that's the answer God gives Job in the book of Job. He reveals himself to Job as a faithful creator. And through 1 Peter, he reveals himself to us in the same way. That's my quick verse in addition to the one that we've just studied. All right, let's have our closing prayer. Now from the Lord, will you claim this simple and precious truth? The answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, loving Father, we commit our coming conference to Thee. Give us a fresh revelation of what our faithful Creator is able to do. Engineer everything that happens between now and the conference, and between now and every message of the conference, to prepare us for Thy full working, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.